We have a lot of questions to ask about the future, don't we? What does the future hold for us? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? Will things continue on as they are now? After all, that will just go on year after year after year. But if not, what's going to change? What changes will affect me? I'm afraid of what's happening in the world, what I see all around me. The news reports scare me. What happens if the economy does collapse? What happens if Israel attacks Iran because of their nuclear weapons threat? What's going to happen to God's church? What's going to cause persecution of true Christians? Is there really a place of safety? What's the tribulation going to be like? Am I worthy to escape it? Who are the 144,000? Who are the innumerable multitude? How bad are things going to get? How do I know I can make it through all these things that are coming? You see what I mean? We have a lot of questions. These are some of the things that sometimes keep us up at night, wondering, what am I going to do? These are the things we discuss with other church members when we sit around the dinner table together. These things normally come up. End time events are a part of our everyday lives. They're on our minds constantly. And sometimes, thinking about these things makes us nervous, apprehensive, sometimes even afraid. Perhaps that's because some of the prophecies are not so clear. Things are hard to understand. Perhaps they're just not clear in our minds. Perhaps we lack the faith and trust in God we need to see us through these difficult days ahead. Maybe we say, I'm not close enough to God. My faith is weak. My relationship with God is weak. I'm afraid where that might put me. Well, are we preparing for these days ahead? Do we know what to expect? What about our children? Do our children know what's ahead for them? Do our children know what to expect in their lives ahead of them? Are they afraid of what's going to happen and you don't even know it? Perhaps they haven't talked with you about it. Have you explained to your children what's going on all around us? And do they know what the future holds? We all need to know these things. We all need to be more aware. So today we're going to begin another look at some end time events. And I believe we need to have it clear in our minds what we should expect as the second coming of Jesus Christ draws ever closer. Have you watched your news lately? What we're going to do is simply see what the Bible says. Not speculation. We're going to see what we can actually prove. Something that we can totally rely on. And we know that we can rely on the Word of God because the Word of God tells us we can rely on it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Or we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until that day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What's that saying to us? It means we can count on that. We have the prophetic word confirmed, and it said you do well to heed that, knowing, verse 20, knowing this first. So we not want to know something first. Here's what it is. And why we're starting the sermon with this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's going to be commonly understood. And it will begin to be understood by His servants, the prophets. As it says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, a verse you should know well. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. That is still true today. And that is a premise we'll start with as we look at the prophesied end time events. Again, this is nothing new for many of you. It will be a review. But I think that considering all that's going on around us, I think this is a critical time to once again review what lies ahead of us. We're going to start our series today going to Revelation 6. And we're going to review today the story of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So the title of this sermon is, The Four Horsemen Are Still Riding. The Four Horsemen Are Still Riding. We'll start Revelation 6 and verse 1. Revelation 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Wish I could shout it out like thunder. It's too bad it's not storming right now. I thought I have a really nice prop here, but come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we'll stop right there. We have come to understand that the four horsemen are symbolic of the world conditions that lead up to the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to go into a whole dissertation about how we come to that understanding. But we do know that the key to understanding the identity of the horsemen, the riders on these four horses, the key is found in Matthew 24. So we'll go to Matthew 24. You might want to hold your place in Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. At least put a little marker because we're going to be back and forth among different places today. So Matthew 24 and verse 3, we notice something first of all. It says, He sat, Jesus Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, and as He was there, the disciples came to Him privately. This was not the multitudes. This was not the everyday people. This was His friends, His disciples, and they came to Him not publicly, but privately, so that nobody else was hearing this. It was a private conversation, and they said to Him, Tell us, your disciples. This was not meant to be known to the multitudes. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Of course, they were thinking it was going to be sometime in their lifetime. They didn't exactly know when. And Jesus answered and said to them, the first thing that He said, take heed that no man deceives you. You. Not everybody else. He's talking to His disciples. Take heed, be careful that no one deceives you. Because many will come in My name. They'll say, yes, I'm the Messiah. The Jesus Christ, that He was the Messiah. But they won't do the things that I say. Remember that? And so it says they will deceive many. Many will come in My name saying I'm the Christ. But they'll deceive many. Again, it's not been God's plan to reveal Himself and His plan of salvation to mankind in this age. It's just not. That's going to be done in the age to come. We know verses like John 6:44 that says no man can come to understand Jesus Christ and His message unless the Father calls him. Now let's notice a few other things about why they couldn't understand. Matthew 13 and verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to Him, to Christ, why do you use all these riddles, these parables? Why do you speak that way? Why don't you come out and tell them plainly what you mean? Why do you speak in parables? I can remember to this day when I was like 8 years old and being in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher plainly said, I don't know who it was, it said, Christ spoke in parables so that the people would understand, it would be made clear to them. It's just backwards. Why do you speak in parables? Verse 11, and He answered, because it has been given to you, disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to everyone else, it has not been given. There is deception. There will be deception. The white horse is riding. Revelation 12 and verse 7 tells us a little bit more about the extent of deception. Not just many, which is what we've already read. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's many. Satan the devil deceives the whole world. Now, because of these verses, we can know that religious deception is going to be and has been the rule since the time of Christ's first coming up until His second coming. Only a few would be called and chosen to understand. So the message of Matthew 24, the entire message of Matthew 24 is not written to the general population of the world. It was written to the disciples. It was written for us, His disciples, later. And He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, and many will be deceived." Verse 23. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." We were back in Matthew 24. "Even the very elect." And He says, "See, I've told you beforehand." See, I've told you beforehand. Wonder why that's there. The main thing for us to understand here is that we, the people who are being addressed in this conversation, we are not as immune to deception as we think we are. This has to be taken as a serious warning, not to the world, but as a warning to us. It says, "Great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." See, I've told you beforehand, so be very careful. So let's be reminded of another place where the Bible warns us, of the great signs and wonders yet to come. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right around verse 2 or 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means." Let no one deceive you by any means. That means several means will be tried. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first. There has been one. Will there be another one? I can't answer that. Perhaps. "But the man of sin will be revealed, that son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God, above everything that is worshipped." That's pretty high. "Set himself up as the number one representative of God. Maybe even more," it says, "showing himself that he is God." And once again, look at verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So once again, see, I've told you beforehand. Why is that there? It's because of the type of deception that's coming. Great signs, lying wonders, if possible, to deceive the very elect. Verse 6. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So there is a good outcome for us, not for the deceiver, the lawless one. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan the devil." Notice, "with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," or perishing, because why? They didn't receive the love of the truth. There's a key right there. You must receive the love of the truth and keep it so that you might be saved from these things. And those who have that unrighteous deception, those who do not love the truth, they take the truth carelessly and just don't really dig deep and study these things and learn these things. And so it says, verse 11, "For that reason, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie." There will be a great lie. And strong delusion will cause many to believe the lie, that they may be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Everything that is in the world becomes too attractive. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they didn't receive the love of the truth. Verse 15, we're given here a few keys that's going to help us to make sure that we are not among this group. We don't have to be. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to worry about being deceived. We just don't. We have the warning. We're supposed to take the time today to register that warning, to heed it and pay attention to it. Verse 15, therefore, because of that, brethren, you stand fast. That's what you have to do. You stand fast and hold on to the things, to the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. So we prove things, and when we prove it, we hold it fast. 1 John 4 and verse 1, here's another key to how to handle deception that might come. God doesn't leave us without any tools to fight this. First of all, we know the truth and we love it. We hang on to it. Then we hold fast. But we better make sure we've proven it. 1 John 4, verse 1. Then when you hear things, it says, beloved, don't believe every spirit. There are things out there that you will hear. But it says, you test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. We should know God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit should be working in us. We shouldn't be unfamiliar with how God's Holy Spirit works and how we have discernment, spiritual discernment, and we can know and understand the things of God. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Preaches the truth, the doctrine, the standard things that we've proven. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It says that is of Antichrist. That is against Christ. That is against the teachings of Christ. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. It actually already is in the world. So that's what we do. We hear things. We test it. We listen. Is this of God or not? You know, is this according to what I've been taught all along, or is this something totally different? Isaiah 8 and verse 20. You put all these things together. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Here's our warning to the law and to the testimony. To the things that we've been taught, to the things that we've learned, to the things that we've been proven, God's law, the testimony, the teaching that we've been hearing, all of our lives that we've proven is God's way. If they do not speak according to this word, to this word of God, the Bible, that's what it's talking about. No word of man, but this word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. See, this is how we test the Spirit. What are they saying? What are they saying? Matthew 7. People may do incredible things, wondrous things. Again, we have to ask. We're trying the spirits. What are they saying? Is this similar to what I've always been taught from my years in God's church and being around the ministry in God's church? Is this what I've been taught, or is this something now completely different? Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look the part. They act the part in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, where you cannot see, where you must discern, inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. How do you know what's on the... You look at the outside, it looks fine. How do you know what's in the inside? They're ravenous wolves. How do you know? There's only one way to know. You know them by their fruits. That's what it says. Verse 16. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. That only stands to reason. Every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree, fruit's not going to be any good. It'll be bitter or rotten or won't grow at all. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Pretty simple. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't think we know what fire that's talking about. Therefore, you know, he makes it as clear as he can. He repeats his point over and over again. And then he says, therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. You will know them. You don't have to be deceived. You don't have to be afraid. Well, I can't tell. It's just, no, it says you shall know them because you're looking. And you know what fruits to look for. How do you know that? You've observed Pentecost before. You're going to understand that. Now this pretty much sums up how we protect ourselves from the deception that is already here and the stronger deception that is yet to come. Brethren, let's remember this. Miracles are nothing miracles are nothing. You have to consider the source, because Satan the devil works miracles also. But you have to listen to what's being said. You have to discern whether or not they speak according to this word, based on because your years of study of this word. And then you look for the fruits. What fruits do you see? Do you see the fruits of God's Holy Spirit or not? What are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? We should know those. And we should be spiritually mature enough to know the difference. And then you ask God, if you're unsure, you ask God, please, Father, give me a discerning mind. Help me to be able to see. Help me to know the difference. Help me to know good fruit from bad fruit. Help me to know your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me an extra measure of your Spirit so that I can be prepared for the days ahead. In addition to that, you study your Bible. You know whether or not the Scriptures you have proven are being upheld. And that's how we live through the days of the ride of the white horse. So now we'll look at the second horseman as we go back to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Back to Matthew 24 for the interpretation. Matthew 24, verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Now we'll stop there. Now that's pretty much been happening since creation. The world has not experienced very much peace. There's been a lot of warfare, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of suffering. Someday, peace will come. But for now, we're only going to see wars and rumors of war increase until one day, World War III finally does break out. It seems like by the news headlines that that could be most any day now. I took the opportunity to just go to the news sites, and I found a posting dated April the 19th from TheHill.com. And it says this. This was just Thursday. Defense Secretary Leon Panetta offered a blunt assessment of the threats facing the United States on Wednesday, saying the potential for another war breaking out remains high in places like North Korea. He didn't just say North Korea. He said it remains high in places like North Korea. We're within an inch of war almost every day in that part of the world. Panetta said in an interview with CNN's Wolf Blitzer in response to a question about threats in the Korean Peninsula. He said, and we just have to be very careful about what we say and about what we do. Unfortunately, these days, there's a lot that keeps me awake at night, Panetta said. Panetta was responding, listing Iran, Syria, the Middle East, cyber warfare, and weapons of mass destruction as other issues that he has to deal with. Now, our purpose today is not to speculate on when all these things are going to happen, just that they will, and that we can expect it. There is something here, though, that we need to take particular note of before we pass this by and let it just go on as something we didn't really catch. There's a lot to be understood in except that there will be lots of warfare around the world in the last days. We were expressly told, as we were to see wars and rumors of wars, it said, see that you be not troubled. Now, why are we told that? It's because all too often we are troubled. All too often we worry about what's going to happen. What if warfare affects me? Some of our friends sitting in the back couple of rows knows what happens when warfare comes very close to you. You've seen it. Maybe we will. What's going to happen about me? What's going to happen to my family? Sometimes we watch graphic news stories about hundreds or even thousands of people being killed in regional conflicts around the world. And we watch places like Syria or Yemen or Pakistan. And sometimes it seems so far away. That doesn't affect me. I'm still going out to dinner tonight. I still have my job to go to tomorrow. I'm still going to school, whatever. Yeah, they blew up a bunch of buildings in Damascus or wherever. Okay, so 300 people got slaughtered. What am I going to do? But sometimes it hits closer to home, especially if we have loved ones in harm's way. Perhaps some of you have loved ones in the military, in Afghanistan or such places. Sadly, too often people simply put war out of their minds and they act as if nothing is happening and they go on their merry way. But war is a reality, and war is a horrible thing. And one day soon, it's going to come very, very close to us. But we're told, see that you're not troubled. See that you're not troubled by this. In fact, we're told the same thing a couple of other places. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, we read this on Passover. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And later on in John 14 and verse 27, Christ speaking to his disciples before the crucifixion, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. What a special blessing that was. What a gift that was. People didn't realize that. That same peace should be given to us. He gave it to us as well. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. I can't give you fake peace. I give you real peace. So let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. What confidence we have. Again, it seems that for us, as the members of God's church, the most important thing that we're to learn from seeing warfare come closer and closer to us is not to be troubled by it. Don't be afraid. In fact, Psalm 27 tells us just how much we should not be afraid. We think, okay, what if it comes to our shores? Or what if it comes to the state capital? Oh, why wouldn't you want to say that? Maybe some other state's capital. Someplace further away, but not really in my backyard. I'm still okay, right? I can still be strong, right? Psalm 27, verse 2. Evildoers closed in on me to tear me to pieces. They were going to kill me. They were going to slaughter me. My opponents and enemies, though, they stumbled and they fell. Verse 3. Even though an army sets up camp against me, my heart will not be afraid. Even though war breaks out against me, I will still have confidence in the Lord. Really? Would you? How much confidence do we really have in God to protect us? To claim these promises. He says, if an army targets you and says, I'm coming after you, God says, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. I'll protect you. So this prophecy clearly shows the wars are indeed going to continue to increase until the ultimate war at the return of Jesus Christ. And they will be likely more and more deadly. We have the ongoing wars that we're dealing with today, most recently in Iraq, still going on in Afghanistan, an ever-looming threat of what's going to happen if Israel attacks Iran and tries to take out their nuclear weapons. Oh, that's going to be horrible. What's going to happen? Again, every day we see pictures of this civil war going on over in Syria. We wonder what's going to happen. What's North Korea going to do next? Will their next missile fail? With all this, there's the ever-present danger of terrorism, perhaps even large ones like 9/11. Are we troubled? Are we afraid? What does Psalm 91 tell us? Let's go to Psalm 91. I hope we believe these promises. Verse 14. Because you love me, I will rescue you. You see how important it is to have a close relationship with God? Because you love me. How do we show that? Ignore Him? Cast Him aside? Put something else in place of Him? Because you love me, I will rescue you. I will protect you because you know my name. We keep that commandment. We don't take it in vain. We know God's name. And so, when you call me, I'll answer you. I'll be with you when you're in trouble. I will save you. I will honor you. I will satisfy you with long life. I will show you how I'll save you. So we read things like that and we either believe them or we don't. I choose to believe them. And I hope we're learning to trust God, because that is the only way we can have any assurance of safety and protection in the future, as these things will come to pass. And so now back to Revelation 6, and we'll look at the third horseman. Revelation 6 and verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." The parallel in Matthew 24, verse 7 simply says, "And there will be famine." So the black horse is referring to famine. But we read something like, quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley, don't harm the oil and the wine. And we say, that's odd. We don't really talk like that every day, do we? What does that mean? Why is that there like that? Well, I didn't know, so I looked it up. Found a little bit of explanation here. I'm going to quote from BibleTools.org. And it says this, quote, "Here, the voice that is heard is setting relative values for both wheat and barley, with wheat being 3 times more expensive as the barley. However, the price is highly inflated." Now, that's what we wouldn't have noticed. The price is highly inflated because a quart here is roughly equivalent to our quart, about the same thing, which is the amount of grain that a man normally needs each day to survive, a quart of grain. In ancient times, though, a denarius would buy not 1 quart, but 8 to 10 quarts of wheat. So obviously, we're talking about disaster prices here. These breads, wheat, barley, the staff of life, will be in such short supply as they need to be rationed or sold at very, very expensive prices. But the oil and the wine will be relatively untouched. Why is that? Well, a person cannot live on oil and wine like he can bread. You must have bread or grains. However, they do provide additional and necessary nutrition. The oil and wine seems to be available during the third horseman's ride, but the average man will not have the means to purchase them because all of his money is going to be spent where? On wheat and barley. Very expensive, the staff of life that he has to have. And so what is God picturing? The key is to remember that this famine is ongoing, just as the wars and the rumors of wars of the second horseman and the deception of the first horseman are, and they are getting progressively worse. There are occasional lulls of plenty, but the experience of history is that most of the time, the ordinary individual is just simply getting by. And many of you can relate to that. We live from paycheck to paycheck. The third horseman's job is to follow his Red Rider's devastating wars, now with oppression, corruption, and scarcity, so that men stay weak and poor, and many will die. It's the end of the quote. And so the third horseman doesn't primarily refer to the famines of the past, although it can. There have been horrible ones. It does point to a specific great famine that is yet future. But because we are to look for a famine that is yet future, let's take a moment to consider some of the worst famines of the past. Enotes.com. I love the computer. Be able to do research. Enotes.com, we find the following information about famines of the past. Three of the worst famines in history were the Great Famine of Bengal, India, that took place in, probably nobody knows, 1769. Second, the Great Irish Famine that began in 1845, and the Chinese Famine of 1878. So it goes back and reviews. During the Great Famine of Bengal, a total of 10 million people died of starvation. 1769. Basically 1 year. 10 million people. Though not quite so devastating, the Great Irish Famine is probably the most famous in history. This famine was a result of a potato blight. Because Irish farmers sold their grain to earn money, they depended on the potato crop as food until the next harvest. However, because the potato crop failed for 3 years in a row, that's between 1845 and 1848, between 700,000 and 1 million people died of starvation. Another 2 million people left Ireland to escape the famine, many of them immigrating permanently to the United States. Many of our ancestors may have come from there. About 30 years after the Great Irish Famine, the severe famine hit in China. Again, this was in 1878. This famine proved to be more deadly than both the Great Famine of Bengal and the Great Irish Famine combined. During a 2-year period in China, over 20 million people died of starvation. Now these numbers, they're hard to comprehend. It makes us stop and think how horrible times must have been, places like that. Now we've all seen videos, haven't we, of starving people. I doubt if any of us have seen too many up close and personal. We see the videos of that, the news reports, and yes, our heart goes out to them. And then we go on our merry way. You know, we go about our business. Never giving it a thought in the world that we would ever have to go hungry. I mean, the Day of Atonement is about it. I mean, that's... The time is coming when our only hope will be trusting in God to provide. No amount of food insurance, no amount of hoarding up food is going to save us from this famine that is coming. But God promises that He is quite capable of providing for those that He loves and for those who love Him. Psalm 33. Can we just automatically, just because we sit here, expect that God will provide for us? Well, sitting here is not the key, but something here is. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Who fear Him, who trust Him, who obey Him. Everything that the fear of the Lord encompasses. God's eye is on you. On those who hope in His mercy. Those who know about His mercy, so therefore they can hope in it. To do what? Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God's able to do that. We have to simply trust Him. And now is a good time for us to be learning to do that, isn't it? All the time. We'd better be learning now to trust God, to ask Him for things, see them come about, and our faith is built. He will take care of us. Let's go back and look at the fourth horseman. Revelation 6 and verse 7 now. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth, that's a lot. To kill with sword, with hunger, with death and by the beasts of the earth. Matthew 24 simply refers to the next horseman as pestilence. Pestilence. I have another quote. This time it's from countdown.org. Quote, "The world recession resulting in poverty and homelessness has devastated the healthcare systems of many countries, and diseases once thought banished by modern science have made an alarming comeback. Epidemics of typhoid, diphtheria, even the Black Death have afflicted areas of India and the former Soviet Union. Deadly new strains of malaria, tuberculosis, and cholera are becoming resistant to all known antibiotics and are killing millions of people. Even the common bacteria that causes pneumonia, children's ear infections, and many other everyday diseases are now evolving into forms untreatable by all known medicines, threatening a chilling post-antibiotic era where even the simplest infections could quickly escalate into fatal diseases." And we think, oh, nothing's wrong, everything's the same. I get sick, I just go to the doctor, they'll give me a shot. Does what I read to you remind you of something that I know you've read in Deuteronomy 28? What were the blessings that God promised, and what were the cursings? Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. If you do not, I'll give you a moment. What happens if we don't obey God is what we're going to read. If we take this lightly and we don't trust in God, don't obey Him. Verse 58, Deuteronomy 28. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear that glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. What did we talk about just a few minutes ago? Fearing God and honoring His name. If we do not do that, then, verse 59, the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. So, we need to ask, is our nation carefully observing the words of the law of God? Our nation is not. You know that. After increased warfare and famine, the diseases and sicknesses of the years just ahead will likely be greater than even what we saw in our history in the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, or perhaps a little bit more recent, the 1918 flu epidemic, where millions died. You know you're not going to be able to prepare for something like this by just being up to date on your vaccinations or perhaps just getting a physical from your doctor once a year. It's not going to do it. In light of all this, I believe it's important for us, every one of us, to fully understand and appreciate that we must have a reliance and a dependence on God for our healing. God does bless us with that. He does say, I promise that, and we're going to look at that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in using the medical profession. I was a big part of the medical profession for 31 years. They have much to offer. So we have to do our part. We keep ourselves as healthy as we can, but we do not leave God out of the picture. So let's review God's promises to us in regards to healing. Exodus 15 and verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. It doesn't matter whether these were spoken to ancient Israelites 3,000 years ago or spoken to us today. The words of God really are timeless. Exodus 15 verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, you do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes. That's what we have to do, okay? I hope we're doing that. And we do it seriously. Then God says, as a result of that, I will put none of these diseases on which I brought on the Egyptians. Put none of these diseases on you. For I am the Lord who heals you. One of his names. I am the Lord who heals you. Psalm 103 and verse 2. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget his benefits. And what do? We forget his benefits. I can't tell you how many times people have been so very sick, and I don't even know about it till a week or two later. They're in the hospital. I never heard from them. But what does God say? I am the Lord who heals you. Bless the Lord, my soul. Don't forget his benefits. This is a benefit. This is a blessing from God that we can claim. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It's a promise. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. I have to go quickly. I don't have time for you to get to all these. Write them down. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That's a whole story in itself, but it says, by the way, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ took those stripes for us, for our healing. We talked about that at Passover. And finally, let's go together to James chapter 5 and verse 14. James 5, 14. Is anyone among you sick? And the answer to that is yes. We're human beings. We have illnesses and sicknesses. And we, some are serious, some not so serious. It doesn't say how serious it has to be. Typically, it's if it keeps you from your daily normal routine. You can't go to work. You can't go to school. You can't come to church. Something's wrong. I feel really sick. Is anyone sick among you? What do we do? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And nothing will happen. It's just a ritual we go through. That's not what it says. The prayer of faith will save the sick. That's a promise. The Lord will raise him up. That's a promise. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Brethren, I hope we believe these promises, and I hope we ask God for his healing. I hope we've experienced healing from God. When we do, and when he does, it helps strengthen our faith. Now, I know, you don't have to tell me, I know sometimes the answer to our request to God is no, not now. And we have to accept that. But on the other hand, we have to believe his absolute promise of healing. And if he even allows us to die, he promises he will resurrect us a new glorious body, and we're going to say, you know what? I think I've been healed. And we don't doubt God. We ask for his will to be done. But the promise of healing from God is just that. It's a promise that we should claim, and we should learn to expect God to heal us, not doubting. Don't think, well, this works sometimes, sometimes it doesn't. No, it works all the time. Because God promises. And you believe that. You see, we don't ask for anointing, and then we go have serious doubts about whether or not God's going to heal us. Because he promised he would. We just read those promises, didn't we? And I think in the future, we're going to be relying a little bit more on God for his healing to prevent us from getting sick in the first place when this horseman starts to really ride. And these diseases are here. I want to go back before we complete this section. I want to go back and review the promises back in Psalm 91. We read some promises there before. We're going to read a couple more. Because Psalm 91 has a lot to offer us in how to deal with the future. Psalm 91 and verse 3. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. You know, the bird guy, and they set these traps, and sometimes we're not looking. for things to happen. That's why they're called snares. But God, he says, will deliver you. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Are we? Are we afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day? It's talking about the warfare that we've already talked about. Are we? Don't be troubled. Nor be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side. We talked about that earlier today, somewhere in the book about that. There's sermons maybe you've heard about 1,000 shall fall. That's where this comes from. 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes you will look, and you'll see what happened to the wicked, the reward of the wicked. But because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, because you've made Him your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no plague shall come near to your dwelling. And it doesn't put any conditions on that. If you've made the Lord God your dwelling place. Well, that completes our brief look into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've had these, of course, all through the centuries, but the key to understanding that prophecy is that these four things are going to be magnified many times over as we enter the Great Tribulation. I'm not quite done yet. I've got a little bit more to cover. Yes, I've covered the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but let's go back to Matthew 24. And let's notice what else we can expect to intensify in the very last days of this age. We've got a few more minutes to cover this. Matthew 24, notice what it says in verse 7. Verse 7 also said, and there will be earthquakes in different places. Now, does anyone doubt there's been an increase in earthquake activity over the past week or two? Past few weeks? How about, I took a list. Major earthquakes that have taken place in 1 week. Very recently. This is from April 11th through April the 17th. Today's April the 21st, for those listening. I'm going to go back. April the 17th, a 6.8 in Papua New Guinea. April the 17th, a 6.7 in Valparaiso, Chile. April 16th, a 6.2 in northern Sumatra. April 14th, a 6.5 in Vanuatu. April the 14th, a 6.2 in Drake Passage. Anybody know where Drake Passage is? Anybody know where Vanuatu is? Or Vanuatua? I can't pronounce some of these. Drake Passage is the passage below South America. April the 12th, 2. A 6.9 and a 6.2 in the Gulf of California. April the 11th, a 6.5 in Michoacán, I can't pronounce it, in Mexico. April 11th, two more. An 8.2 and an 8.6 in northern Sumatra. And there was another one this morning. Northern Sumatra. Now we know what earthquakes can do. Can we forget what happened to Japan just over a year ago? Or what about what happened in Indonesia, December the 26th, 2004? NationalGeographic.com. The earthquake that generated the Great Indian Ocean Tsunami of 2004 is estimated to have released the energy of 23,000 Hiroshima-type atomic bombs. 23,000 going off at one time. Giant forces that had been building up deep in the earth for hundreds of years were released suddenly on December the 26th, shaking the ground violently and unleashing a series of killer waves that sped across the Indian Ocean at the speed of a jet airliner. By the end of the day, more than 150,000 people were dead or missing, and millions more were homeless in 11 countries, making it perhaps the most destructive tsunami in history. The epicenter of this 9.0 quake was under the Indian Ocean near the west coast of Sumatra. Now, we expect things like this to happen again, can't we? The big one? The Bible speaks of extremely powerful earthquakes to come just before the return of Christ, but we should be expecting major ones between now and up to that time. Matthew 24. Let's go back there again. Matthew 24. And notice the next phrase. Based on what we've already read, the next statement that the Bible says, and that I'm going to say, should be shocking to all of us. Because the very next verse here, verse 8, says, all the sermon that we've talked about up to this point are the beginning of sorrows. That's just the beginning. All the religious deception, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, are the beginning of sorrows. What could be worse than that? Well, the next verses are going to provide us the tragic answer. Verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. It's pretty gruesome. Luke 21, verse 16, the parallel account adds a little bit more very stunning detail to this. Luke 21, 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now that's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? But this is part of the prophecy that we don't like to think about this part. We don't like to talk about this part. But here it is. Now, perhaps some of us have felt the sting of betrayal before. Someone that you trusted, and they turn on you, and they betray you. Maybe someone at work. Maybe your family. I don't know. We're familiar with movie lines. Someone says, you dirty rat, or you double crosser, you. And you're betrayed. Usually very unexpected, isn't it? You usually don't see that coming. Well, you especially do not expect betrayal from your parents or your brothers or sisters or your close friends. Talk about unexpected. Well, what could possibly happen that would cause this? What is it that's such a powerful influence on them that they begin to hate you? Or they would betray you? Or that they would cause you to be put to death? Feelings and emotions must be running very high. Perhaps it has something to do with extremism, extreme religious ideas. Perhaps it has something to do with being a religious zealot. Wikipedia, you can't get a better source than that. Under the article Zealotry, quote, the zealots objected to Roman rule and violently sought to eradicate it by generally targeting Romans and Greeks. Zealots engaged in violence. Now, these are supposed to be Christian people. Zealots engaged in violence against other Jews, Sabbath keepers. They raided Jewish habitations and killed Jews they considered apostate and collaborators, while also urging Jews to fight Romans and other Jews for the cause. Josephus paints a very bleak picture of their activities as they instituted what he characterized as a murderous reign of terror prior to the Jewish temple's destruction. So imagine that. You've got people so devout in their religion, so Christian, if you will, so much zeal, they're even called zealots. Yet they are dedicated to violence and terrorism in order to eradicate people who don't agree with them. What a concept that is. Kill people who don't agree with you. People killing other people in the name of God. Have you ever looked into the root cause of the wars in the Middle East? Have you ever heard of Islamic nations outlawing Christianity? Sentencing practicing Christians to death? because they'll only accept Islam. You cannot be a Christian in some countries. Where does that come from? What is at the heart? What is the root cause of religious persecution? Revelation 12, let's go back there again, verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found in heaven for them any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Satan the devil is going to stop at nothing in his attempts to destroy the people of God. Of course, that includes all of us. He will use whatever power and deception he has available to him to accomplish that task. And he will attempt to turn us on one another. And he will use false accusation as his number one weapon to do that, to cause us to betray one another. And many are going to fall for it. And many people are going to believe it is their Christian duty to forcibly make you change your mind about what you believe in order to attempt to save your soul. You must change. How do I know that? Because John 16 tells us that. John 16 and verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. And notice how we begin verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you." In other words, I'm telling you about this in advance, that you should not be made to stumble. Don't you fall. Don't you have trouble with this. Don't you have anxiety and apprehension about this. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." Again, do we see how important it is for us to know and know that we know God? How important it is for us to know and practice the truth of God. And we better be sure we're living God's way, not just saying that we do. Because many will not be grounded and rooted and established in the things that they've been taught and the things that they've learned, like we've been so often warned that we need to do. Well, we're going to do it one more time. Colossians chapter 2. What I just said was a quote from Colossians chapter 2, so we'll read it again. Colossians 2 and verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in Him." We don't just talk it, we walk it. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so you beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So those warnings are there. They are real. And as we talked about earlier, a great deception is coming. Can you imagine yourself being so caught up in some new teaching, some particular religious concept that comes along, that you would be willing to betray a brother over it? That you would be willing to condemn them to death? I can't imagine it either. But your Bible says that's what's going to happen. So do we begin to see why it is so critically important that we are a church of brotherly love? And when we have sermons about loving one another, we understand why. Can we see why Paul said, "Yet I show you a more excellent way, and the greatest of these is love"? You see, the warning in Matthew 24 concludes in verse 11. It reminds us, false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We can't do that. But see, that's one more warning about false prophets and deception. One more warning about being careful to observe the laws of God. And one more warning about the importance of loving and caring for one another. How many warnings do we need? How many will it take for us to come to grips with this and see how important it is? Do any of us think this does not apply to us? Do any of us think we are somehow going to be shielded from all this, and we really aren't going to see any deception or delusion or lawlessness or betrayal? That's going to happen in some other church area, not here. No, brethren, ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. We must have His Spirit of discernment. We must have our lives filled with the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, the greatest of which is love. We cover these things for you not to be fearful or afraid of them. See that you be not troubled. We are to be aware. So let's not take these warnings in the Bible for granted or treat them casually, as some people are going to do. Let's not be fooled into thinking life's simply going to go on as it is, as it always has been from the time of creation. Let's not scoff at admonition to be prepared, to be watching, to be diligent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 says that's exactly what some are going to do. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says, know this first. That may be how we should have started the sermon, right? Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, what they want to do, their own desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Walking according to that and saying, where's the promise of His coming? I thought this was supposed to be in 1975 or whatever. And here we are, still going along. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. Brother, I hope that's not the attitude of any of us, because God's Word is sure. These things are going to happen. But our Father loves us. He promises to see us through the days ahead. Our responsibility is to maintain our close relationship with God and to love one another. We sang the hymn, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our relationship with God must be built on love, as our relationship is with one another.